So Israel set out with all that was his, and when he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." "Here I am," he replied. "I am God, the God of your father," he said. "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again, and Joseph's own hand will close your eyes." Then Jacob left Beersheba, and Israel's sons took their father Jacob and their children and their wives in the carts that Pharaoh had sent to transport them. They also took with them their livestock and their possessions they had acquired in Canaan. And Jacob and all of his offspring went to Egypt. He took with him to Egypt his sons and his grandsons and his daughters and his granddaughters, all his offspring. And then moving ahead to verse 26. All those who went to Egypt with Jacob, those who were his direct descendants, not counting his sons' wives, numbered 66 persons. With the two sons who had been born to Joseph in Egypt, the members of Jacob's family which went to Egypt were 70 in all. Now Jacob sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to get directions to Goshen. When they arrived in the region of Goshen, Joseph had made his chariot made ready and went to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as Joseph appeared before him, he threw his arms around his father and wept for a long time. Israel said to Joseph, "Now I am ready to die, since I have seen for myself that you are still alive." And then moving on to Genesis chapter 47, verses 27, and then page 38. Now the Israelites settled in Egypt, in the region of Goshen. They acquired property there and were fruitful and increased greatly in number. Jacob lived in Egypt 17 years, and the years of his life were 147. When the time drew near for Israel to die, he called for his son Joseph and said to him, "If I have found favor in your eyes, put your hand under my thigh and promise that you will show me kindness and faithfulness. Do not bury me in Egypt, but when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried." "I will do as you say," he said. "Swear to me," he said. Then Joseph swore to him, and Israel worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. And the final reading of this section, Genesis 49, page 40, and verse 29. Then he gave them these instructions. "I am about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave in the field of Ephron the Hittite, the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre in Canaan, which Abraham bought as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite along with the field. There Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried. There Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried, and there I buried Leah. The field and the cave in it were bought from the Hittites." When Jacob had finished giving these instructions to his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. So the last reading this morning is from Genesis chapter 50 on page 40, and we're starting at verse 12. "So Jacob's sons did as he has commanded them. They carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which Abraham had bought as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite, along with the field. After burying his father, Joseph returned to Egypt together with his brothers and all of the others who had gone with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?' So they sent word to Joseph, saying, 'Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the of the God of your father. When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. We are your slaves, they said. But Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw a third generation of Ephraim's children. Also the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at the birth on Joseph's knees. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place. So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt.
Did you see much of the Olympics? Maybe you watched it avidly. Maybe the sporting elements aren't really your thing. But whether or not you saw much of the sport, I wonder if you saw any of the airport reunions as the athletes came home to their families. The athlete comes through the sliding arrivals door. A cheer goes up. And then the toddler breaks ranks with the crowd, runs towards their parents, not a thought for the medal around their neck. Suddenly there's an enveloping with tears, hugs and kisses all round. It's hard not to have your heart warmed by that sort of thing, isn't it? Maybe it's something we've had the joy of experiencing a little bit ourselves in the last year, finally being reunited with family after long periods of isolation. The first hug, laugh, cup of tea. It's pretty much the picture-perfect end to a story, isn't it? Off into the sunset, roll credits, the end. So if that was how the story of Joseph ended, well, it would be a pretty short sermon this week. To be honest, Sam covered it last week. That's it. We got the brothers' reunion, hugs and tears, the end. There's nothing left for me to cover. I did suggest we finish off the series with a rousing rendition of some of the numbers from the musical Joseph. But I think after people have heard me sing again, that was quickly quashed. And also, it's not the end. We still have the reunion between father and son to go. But then is it all done? Well, no. There's more to this story. Zoom out a little. Look how much Bible there is left. What's that all about? And zoom out still further. Well, we're 2,000 years beyond the end of the Bible being written. But the story is still unfolding. And so this morning, as we finish off looking at Joseph, we're going to see how all of this draws together and what the point of us spending 5 weeks in it really was. And there are 3 points: the recap, the reunion, and the realization. So let's quickly recap. Over the last 4 sermons, we've seen the story of Joseph to this point. We've witnessed Joseph's dramatic journey from being the betrayed, beloved son now to being the second in command in all of Egypt. And between these 2 key points in Joseph's life, we've watched him work as a slave, resist temptation from Potiphar's wife. He's been falsely accused, found guilty, and chucked into prison. And through all of this, he's kept his faith and then been used by God to interpret the dreams of Pharaoh. And this has led him once again to a high position, where Joseph, the rejected one, is now able to offer salvation to the world in a time of great drought and famine. God has blessed Joseph, and through his blessing, the whole world is now experiencing the blessing of God, the blessing of God's providence and plan, even if they don't know it. And then, the twist in the tale we'd all been waiting for. Last week, we saw the meeting between Joseph and his brothers. Grace and favour poured out on those that had rejected him. And finally, they're taking the news home to their dad. And it's a brilliant story, I'm sure you'll agree, whether you've read this for yourself many times before, or if you're only familiar with Andrew Lloyd Webber's musical and can only sort of sing along to a few choruses. But whilst Lloyd Webber might think the story's all wrapped up after the family hug, our main question today is, why does any of this matter to us? Is this just a dramatic story with a brilliant theme tune? And if not, why does it matter to us several thousand years later? We'll discover that as we move on to the reunion. As we start following the narrative in today's passage, I want you to focus on that reunion. This should be that fairy tale ending, right? Joseph and Jacob reunited with the whole family, prospering in Egypt, waltzing off into the sunset to some zingy musical number. Except to take this as the end of the story would be to ignore the state of the larger biblical narrative. Joseph wasn't just some random guy from a long time ago. He is Abraham's great-grandson. That's the Abraham with whom God made a promise, a covenant, promising three big things for his descendants. People, a group set apart for relationship with God. Land, a place for this people to call home. And blessing, relationship with their God, and all of the blessings that were brought through that. And as we read through the Old Testament, we're always looking for how this big three-part promise from God is going to be fulfilled for his people. So what do we have here? Well, if we look through chapter 46, we see that Israel, or Jacob, they're the same bloke, but it's easy to get confused because both names are used interchangeably and sometimes in the same verse. Well, he takes all he has and heads off down to Egypt. On the way, he stops at a place called Beersheba. And this is a place that both Abraham and Isaac had visited previously, and where Isaac had similarly had a conversation with the Lord. And here we see an interesting interaction, where God reassures him that being brought down to Egypt is the right thing to do, but also promises they'll be brought up again. It's an interesting note that generally, when people are described as going down in the Old Testament, it's an indication they're going the wrong way with respect to God's promises and the fulfillment of those. But when they come up out of a place, it's normally a good thing. So this is saying that Egypt isn't to be the final destination of God's people. The promised land is yet to be realised, and we're going to think more about that later. But what about people? Well, look at chapter 46 and verses 26 and 7. In total, there's about 70 of them, depending on how you count it. So perhaps fewer people than there are in the building today. The entire nation of Israel could probably fit on one holiday coach tour down to the great nation of Egypt. Prior to social distancing, at least. It looks a bit hopeless, doesn't it? But this is how God has ordained it. And he's already promised to bring this tiny nation up out of Egypt in due course. And then we get the emotional reunion at the end of the chapter. That emotion springs off the page to us, doesn't it? Look with me at the end of the chapter. Now Jacob sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to get directions to Goshen. When they arrived in the region of Goshen, Joseph had his chariot made ready and went to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as Joseph appeared before him, he threw his arms around his father and wept for a long time. Israel said to Joseph, "Now I am ready to die, since I have seen for myself that you are still alive." Once again, picture that Olympic athlete hugging their family, clutching their gold medal, or a soldier returning home from the long tour of duty. Well, this is even better. The father seeing the son he long thought dead. The son seeing the father he loves. The pain of that separation is washed away in an instant, replaced with joy overflowing and weeping for a long time, as we're told. Joseph has been away since he was a boy, and now he's a man, and his father can see how his son has grown up. Since he'd heard word that Joseph was still alive, This is the day he has lived for, the day they will meet again. So now he feels he is able to say he's ready to die, knowing his beloved son is alive. As we've been looking at the account of Joseph's life, we've been struck by the purposeful similarities between him and Jesus. And this is another to add to that list. The pain of separation of father and son. But imagine this on a cosmic scale. Eternally together in perfect relationship. Then separated by undeserved yet purposeful death. And I think it can be easy to become over-familiar with the cross and to view it in a transactional way. He died for me so I can be forgiven and saved. But to do so misses out the scale of the suffering and sacrifice. And this passage is a window into the pain and the joy that comes with the death and resurrection of Jesus. That resurrection leading to an eternal relationship between God and his people. And back to the narrative here in Genesis. And next, Joseph goes off and tells the Pharaoh that his family are shepherds, in another shrewd move, which guarantees them land for themselves, as the Egyptians weren't exactly fans of shepherds. Look at the very end of chapter 46 to see that. But why is land to themselves important? Well, it keeps them separated from the people of Egypt. And so God's people don't just end up mingled and lost with the Egyptians. But they have their own place to see out this famine, enjoy God's blessing, and greatly increase in number. But despite looking pretty good, this isn't the land they're to look forward to. This is borrowed land in a foreign place. And so life goes on for the people of Israel, now prospering in Egypt. Look at chapter 47 and verse 27. After some more wise management from Joseph, handing down blessings to the people, but also blessing the other nations around in the midst of the famine, the Israelites, they've greatly increased in number. That coach trip has become a city's worth. And so perhaps at this point, we can sort of tentatively tick off the people column of the table. Blessing and people, but still no land. And that's made abundantly clear as Jacob dies. His request to his sons is to bury his bones somewhere else, not in Egypt. This despite Egypt being the place that the people are currently experiencing blessing in. It's not the final home of the nation. In fact, Jacob wants to be buried where the fathers were buried, which is back in the promised land. Now, there are plenty of old churches around Wiltshire, aren't there, with graveyards. And if you look at the dates of some of those graves, they've been there for centuries. There's a finality to where someone is buried. You can't just move graves around. There are rules and regulations to protect that sort of thing. The place of burial, well, it acts as a reminder of home, a magnet that keeps people coming back to a place. And so Jacob's request makes it clear that despite him dying in Egypt, he very much does not consider it his home. And listening to the promise God made to him, he requests to be buried in what will become the home of the nation, where the ancestors already are. And so when the time came, Jacob's sons head up with Jacob's bones and bury him in the land of Canaan as requested. But what is probably our key verse of this reunion section is in chapter 50 and verse 14. Have a look with me. After burying his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, together with all with his brothers and all the others who had gone up with him to bury his father. Well, there's a tension set up there, isn't there? Where the father is buried must surely be home, but they're still in Egypt, seeing out a famine. And God's people seem so blessed in Egypt. Both of these things can't hold together. And this might be a tension we feel too. We don't have to look far in the news to see how incredibly blessed we are in comparison to so many others. And honestly, life can feel quite all right sometimes, can't it? We have pretty much everything we need, and we're quite happy going on as we are. But we need to be reminded, as Joseph would be every time he thought of his father, that this isn't our final home. No matter how great some of the things we experience here, we need to keep our eyes up, and focus on the future. And so, as we look at the next few verses of the last few verses of the chapter, well, we have to be thinking, what next? Where do we go from here? We have people and blessing, but no land. This wonderful family reunion, the apparent picture-perfect ending to the story of Joseph. But it seems there's something missing. It's as if someone has painted a wonderful landscape. But in the middle of it, there's just a blank section of canvas. We know what we're all expecting, but it's just not there. And so before we look at our final point about the realization of these promises, we're actually going to sing a hymn together that picks up on this idea of the land not yet fully realized. Let's stand and sing, "We Will See the World to Come."
It's greater than our failings.
Great. Well, if you shut your Bible, please do pick it up again as we look together at this last bit of the story of Joseph. We've said we know what we're expecting, a family reunion turned into a happily ever after. But Joseph's brothers, well, they're worried that the wind has changed. Look with me at verse 15 of chapter 50. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" Perhaps Joseph had been quietly waiting for the day when he could get his revenge. Or perhaps when his father died as the financial head of the family, he realised he could do whatever he pleased. After all, his brothers, they hadn't really been punished for their actions. Selling someone into slavery carried the death penalty. And so the brothers spin a little yarn about Jacob, telling them to make sure Joseph plays nicely and shares with them. It seems like a shrewd move, surely. Joseph wouldn't want to go against his father's dying wish now, would he? Look with me at verse 17. Joseph wept. Joseph wept. Why would he weep at his brother's words? Well, I think he, of all people, understands how it's been God's power and plan at work through all of this. From betrayal to blessing, prison to prosperity. Joseph, he's had numerous opportunities to have them killed. He's got the whole might of the Egyptian army behind him. And yet, as they stand before their judge, they don't seem to be able to wrap their head around grace and mercy coming from the brother they left for dead, sold as a slave. And as they fall down at his feet and offer themselves as slaves to their master, well, we've now come full circle. The brother sold into slavery now has those that sold him asking to be his slave, bowing down before him in direct fulfillment of the dream so long ago. As we've gone through our series on Joseph, we've seen that Joseph is a small picture of Jesus, a foretelling that can help us to understand the wonder of Jesus better. It's almost like drawing a person. And here we're adding detail. Here we're adding detail maybe to the left leg. Elsewhere in the Bible, you might get the right arm. Somewhere else, the torso. And so on. And it's by slow and careful listening to God's word that we get closer to a complete picture of Christ in all his glory. And so what's particularly in focus here? Well, look at how Joseph responds to his brothers in verses 19 to 21. He speaks kindly, he reassures, and he comforts. We've already said that by rights, Joseph could have them killed. Maybe becoming his slaves is a sort of happy-ish middle ground. But look with me. Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. As his brothers lie prostrate before their judge, Joseph lifts them up. He tells them not to be afraid. Not only do they not need to be his slaves, but out of the abundance of the blessing he's received through God's plan, he will provide for them and their families. They can live with him, blessed through him, no punishment required, debts forgiven, and undeserved blessing poured out. And so Joseph is a bit like black and white TV compared to the full colour of Christ. And so this should bring into focus for us the wonder of the grace of Jesus. Worse even than being sold into slavery, he was crucified by those he lovingly created, and each one of us has rebelled against him. And yet if we come to Jesus on our knees, then he lifts us up. He pours out grace and mercy on us, blessings bought at the price of his own blood. It's not there being no punishment required, but that he's taken the punishment himself. Honestly, I think this is really hard to get our heads around fully, whether it's the first or the 1500th time we've heard it. I know I often treat God the way the brothers here treat Joseph. I forget that my status is completely a work of his grace, and think time and again, he's much more angry, likely to be angry with me than kind. I fool myself into thinking he's a God of retribution rather than a God of restoration. I need to be reminded as I look at Joseph here and see beyond him to Jesus that I haven't done anything in myself to earn my salvation. So I need to stop trying. And I need to see clearly that God is a God of grace. It's by forgiveness I've entered his family. And it's by his grace and forgiveness I'll continue on in it, not by anything I do. This story of Joseph, it tells us clearly that through the miracle of God's grace, you could have sold your brother into slavery, made your father live a life of false grief, and generally be the sort of brothers we wouldn't invite to our family reunions, and yet be worth saving and be the foundation of God's nation. Here they stand in front of the very same brother they rejected, saved by no work of their own hand. This truly is a picture of the gospel we've had the privilege of seeing in the last few weeks. A beloved son rejected. God's plan worked out through, not in spite of, the evil of those around the son, as Joseph tells his brothers in verse 20. When we said at the start of the series that we hope to see how Joseph is a type or picture of Christ, of Jesus, these were the brushstrokes we were hoping to pull together into that picture. And so we come to the end of the account of Joseph, after many years of Joseph and his family enjoying blessings of God. In verse 24, well, he knows his end is near. And then something very interesting happens. Have a look with me at verse 24 and 5. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land, the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Joseph made the Israelites swear an oath and said, "God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place." Despite the abundance, the power, the authority he's enjoyed in Egypt, Joseph knows that this isn't the place where God's promises find their end and realization. He doesn't request a blue plaque or honorary titles for his offspring. He, like his father, requests for his bones to be taken up out of Egypt. He knows also that this isn't the home of God's people. Except this time we don't get a neat and quick fulfillment. In fact, it's 400 years before his bones are taken to the promised land, the land promised to Abraham. 400 years of slavery. 400 years of people presumably walking past Joseph's coffin, hearing the stories passed down generation to generation to see God fulfill his promise to Joseph. 400 years of oppression we aren't even really told about. In fact, the next page in our Bibles is the start of the story of the people of Israel and Joseph's bones with them leaving Egypt. And so it took 400 years. And then that wasn't even the end of the story. The trip into the promised land, that wasn't the final summit. That's why there's still loads of Bible after it. More trials and tribulations, hopeful events looking like they might be the end of the story. In fact, when you get to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, the writer only mentions one thing from Joseph's incredible story. Chapter 11, verse 22. Do turn there now. It's on page 854 in the Church Bibles. It's Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 22. And there it says, "By faith Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions concerning the burial of his bones." Now, I might have chosen the whole slave to prime minister journey, or the rather niche skill of interpreting dreams, but no. What's really important for us to see here is that God made Joseph a promise, and despite appearances, God kept that promise. Joseph's bones left Egypt. Joseph knew that would happen, and was happy to trust God with his firm instructions at his death. God promised a final saviour for his people, and that was realised in Christ. But that was a further 1,500 years after the exodus from Egypt. The timescales on God's promises are so different to our own, and we need to remember that. The story of Joseph matters to you and me today, not just because it's a great tale to tell, but because it shows just how committed God is to his great plan. A plan which at times looks and feels impossible, yet cannot be stopped. Dipping into Joseph has given us the opportunity to zoom in close at one section of his plan playing out, through betrayal, near death, and then a glorious reunion. We've seen just how purposeful and committed our God is. And we can despair as we look at the world stage and in our own lives, when this feels ridiculous to believe. It's been heartbreaking to watch the events unfold in Afghanistan recently, and it almost feels like there's no hope for the people of that country as they just await the terror of the Taliban. And yet we see here the character and power of the God of Joseph. We can trust his patience and ironclad plan, which will deliver all of his promises, even when we can't see it ourselves. I so easily lose sight of God's huge purposeful plan being worked out. I fool myself that I know better, that my plans and timings, well, they'd make more sense. I mean, I get bored waiting for my microwave porridge in the morning. And I often think, why doesn't God just get on with it now and send the Lord Jesus for his final return? But it's not our place to say or to make that judgment. And sometimes it can feel like we're barely clinging on to these promises. Perhaps the last year for you, as it has been for me at times, has been really tough. It's not that we don't believe these things, but sometimes they just feel so far away and insignificant in our hearts and heads, given the huge things going on immediately around us. What I, and what we all need to do, is look at the promise-keeping God of Joseph's bones, the promise-keeping God of salvation through Jesus. And know the promise he has made to us is that he will take us to the place where the people, the land, and the blessing are fully worked out and fully realized. And these aren't isolated incidents in God's word. But what we see here is that God, from the very start of the Old Testament, all through the New, has been a God who makes huge promises, and always, always a God who keeps those promises. And that's all the detail we get about Joseph here in Hebrews. From this whole wonderful story, we get the final detail about his bones. And what's the application the writer wants us to see from Joseph amongst this great list of Israelites in chapter 11? Well, have a look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1 with me. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And so that's where we'll leave the story of Joseph, with the encouragement that Joseph points us to Jesus, and by looking at Jesus, we have everything we need to trust God's plan until it's finally fulfilled.